like that. But that is what we are talking about this morning. Not following me anywhere, but following Jesus anywhere. Because he is the true leader of Israel. So what we're actually looking at this morning is from chapters 11 all the way to the end of chapter 13. So we've got three big chapters that we're going to attempt to go through. And in this section of Mark's gospel, it really starts to slow down in terms of narrative time. We're really focusing in on the details of what's going on here. You might remember last week, Punchy talked about how there's sort of two big sections to Mark's gospel. And they all kind of hinge around that turning point where Peter confesses and declares that Jesus is the Messiah in chapter 8. So the first big part is all about who is Jesus. And then you have Peter's declaration of him being the Messiah. And then from then on, we're looking at what does that mean? What does it actually mean that Jesus is the Messiah? And in chapters 11 to 13, I think Mark wants us to see that part of Jesus being the Messiah is that he is Israel's true leader. And I think it's all set up for us in what we had read out this morning as Jesus enters Jerusalem as a king. He enters Jerusalem as this long-awaited messianic king. And then we've got from verse 12 of chapter 11 through to almost the end of chapter 12, a power struggle happening between the teachers of the law, the chief priests, the Pharisees, and between Jesus. And what we see there is the failure of these leaders, these spiritual leaders of God's people, and we see the supremacy of Jesus being established. Because being the Messiah for Jesus is partly being Israel's true leader. Then when we get to chapter 13, we're going to see how Jesus' leadership is completely different to any other leadership that has come before, to any of the leadership of the teachers of the law, of those Pharisees, Sadducees, chief priests, those guys. So we're going to try and explore this power struggle by following the failure of the teachers of the law in three different ways. That Israel's leaders are fruitless, Israel's leaders are blind, and ultimately that Israel's leaders are finished. And all throughout that, I want us to see that Jesus is this true leader and that we should follow him anywhere. I'd like to kind of encourage you guys to really keep your Bibles open all the time, but particularly today because we're covering a lot of scripture this morning. And I'm not going to read all of it out. So I'm not going to read three chapters out as we go through this. So let's start with Israel's leaders being fruitless. We're looking at 11 verse 12 to 25 here. So what's happening here? Jesus is hungry at the start of verse 12. So he goes up to this fig tree that he sees because he wants something to eat. And upon going to the fig tree, he realizes there's no fruit. So he curses it saying, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Now this is not Jesus just being upset and impulsive. So he goes, oh, why don't I get a feed? I'm just going to curse this tree. That is not what's happening here. There is so much more going on. And I think we see that through the events that follow. Afterwards, Jesus then goes into the temple and he starts driving out those people who are buying and selling there. He's overturning tables. He's making sure no one's carrying merchandise throughout the temple courts. Now, the temple clearing and the cursing of the fig tree are very closely connected. And I think in order to understand, it's really helpful to go back to verse 11 of chapter 11, where we see Jesus has already entered the temple. He's looked around at everything. He knows what's going on, and then he actually leaves. And he goes back to Bethany, and he spends the night there. So before this temple clearing incident, Jesus already has an idea of what's going on there. He already knows the disgrace that these people have caused in God's house. But then he goes away, he considers what he will do before coming back the next day to actually carry it out. Jesus saw the great misuse of the temple. And then when he comes back, he links it all to scripture as well. He quotes from Jeremiah 7, verse 11, saying that these people have made God's house a den of robbers. This is measured, considered, and planned. This is not reactionary. This is not an act of frustration. And the fig tree incident that has occurred just before this is the symbol of Israel's failure. It's the symbol, and the temple clearing is the evidence. What's actually, it's demonstrating their actual failure. That's why they are so closely related. These leaders of Israel have become so fruitless that they have caused God's house of prayer to become a den of robbers. The place God has ordained to dwell amongst his people, they have made a den of robbers. Again in Jeremiah, but this time chapter 8, we read that God says, "I will take away their harvest, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine, there will be no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither. What I have given them will be taken from them." God knew of the fruitlessness of these leaders. He knew of their failure to lead his people in the path of righteousness. All the way back when he was prophesying through Jeremiah. And this is a fulfillment of that Old Testament. In the Old Testament reading we had read out, in Isaiah 56, we see that Israel's watchmen, their leaders, have turned so far from God, and it's all about themselves. And that is exactly what is going on in the temple before Jesus comes to clear it. If we continue on, we see the next part of the fig tree incident. It's a two-part incident. And the next day, they walk past the same fig tree. Peter notices it and exclaims, "Rabbi, look! The fig tree you cursed has withered." Again, we are solidifying the failure of Israel's leaders in that statement. But Jesus then, he uses Peter's words here to teach the disciples about prayer. Now, what I think the major purpose of these verses in the context of all of chapters 11 through 13 is that Jesus wants to show his disciples who the true leader is. He has established the failure of Israel's spiritual leaders, and now he's showing the disciples who this true leader is, and that it is God and not those teachers of the law. I'm going to take a little aside from the main points here to go a bit deeper into those few verses, because I think it can be confusing and it might be helpful to just have some clarity on. The first thing to notice, I'm talking about verses 22 through 25 here of chapter 11. The first thing to notice is in verse 22, Jesus says, "Have faith in God." Jesus is establishing the object of their faith. It's not how much faith you have in God. It's just that you have faith in him alone. That's the first thing to notice. The second bit, we go into verse 23, is an Old Testament reference to Zechariah 14. Zechariah prophesies that the Mount of Olives, now the Mount of Olives is where Jesus is teaching them right now in Mark. So Zechariah prophesies that the Mount of Olives will be split in half, forming a valley that the people of God can walk through to redemption. So what Jesus is doing here is he's using hyperbole when he's referring to Zechariah's prophecy. The hyperbole is showing us that due to God's faithfulness to his promises, not only will he split the mountain in half, he will cast it into the sea. He will move it completely aside. Jesus is trying to show us that God delivers above and beyond his promises. You can be so sure beyond a shadow of a doubt that God will deliver on his promises. And so when we read the teaching on prayer from verses 24 and 25, we should put our faith in the God who will deliver above and beyond his promises. So that when we pray in line with the promises of God, we can believe that we have received it. You can believe and trust that it will happen because God delivers on his promises. We ought to make sure then that our prayers are defined by the will of God, by the purposes of God, and by the promises of God. Don't just pray to God, but pray with God at the center of what you are praying for. Is God's word determining the way that you pray? We have been given his plan and his promises laid before us in his word. So use it to inform the way that you pray. And then have the assurance that you're praying to the God who delivers above and beyond his promises. Now, as we kind of come back to the main sort of flow of the talk, and this section on the fruitlessness of Israel's leaders, we've seen that the teachers of the law, they've not been leading the people in the way they ought. They're fruitless. And Jesus has also set himself apart as the true leader because he points to God as the object of their faith. The teachers of the law should have been pointing the people back to God, and they haven't been. But here we see Jesus doing that exact thing that they have failed to do as he teaches his disciples about prayer. He's beginning to show himself as the true leader that his people should follow anywhere. Next section, Israel's leaders are blind. 11 verse 27 through to 12 verse 12. Here we have an interaction with the teachers of the law where Jesus' authority is questioned. And that's then followed by a parable that Jesus tells, the parable of the tenants. And I think that the blindness of Israel's leaders is in that in their failure to answer Jesus' question, predominantly. They ask Jesus, by what authority are you doing and teaching these things? And he responds to them by asking them a question in verse 29 of chapter 11. Jesus replied, I will ask you one question. Answer me and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me. Now the chief priests, they start discussing how they're going to answer, and we get to kind of see that discourse a little bit. And then eventually they realize they're trapped, and so they just answer, we don't know. We do not know by what authority John's baptism was. We do not know where John's baptism was from. Right, these are the guys that are supposed to know the Old Testament better than anyone. These are the guys that are supposed to be teaching it to their people, to God's people. Yet they are blind to its true message. They don't get it. John was the one to prepare the way for the Messiah. And then he points to Jesus as that Messiah. Of course, his baptism is from heaven. It's not actually a difficult question that Jesus is posing here. But they are blind. They should be understanding this. They should be putting the dots together. This really, we should expect this to be their bread and butter. But they are so blind. So rather than admitting that John's baptism was from heaven, they decide to answer that they don't know. They still fail to see the truth about Jesus. And then we have the parable of the tenants, which paints a very similar picture. This man, he rents his vineyard to some men to look after it. And then he sends some servants to get some of the reward, get some of the crop, the fruit. And what do the hired men do? They beat them up and send them on their way. So the guy sends more servants. They beat them up, send them on the way. And then finally the man sends his son, and we're told that it's his son whom he loves. And so they see this as an opportunity to get ahead. They kill him in a hope to get the land, to reap the reward. But what does happen is that the man who hired these men will kill them and give the land to others. And then Jesus ends the parable with words from Psalm 118 that the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is crazy because the builders Jesus is talking about are these chief priests, are these teachers of the law, the leaders, the spiritual leaders of Israel. These are the guys supposed to be working and producing a crop in the people. They're supposed to be reaping the reward of the land for God. but they're trying and seeking to have it for themselves. And Jesus says to them, you are the ones who reject this stone that is to become the cornerstone. The cornerstone holds it all together. Jesus is saying, you lot have rejected me, and I have become the cornerstone. I am the new and true leader of Israel that will hold my people together. You may or may not remember, back in chapter 4, we were introduced to the parable of the sower. It's the first parable in Mark's gospel. And this one here, the parable of the tenants, is the last. In verse 12 of chapter 4, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 6, saying, they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. Now, I don't think it's an accident that these parables are the top and tail of the parables in Mark's gospel. Because I think that kind of cryptic verse in Mark 4, verse 12, is answered here in the parable of the tenants. Jesus is saying to us that those blind and deaf people I was referring to back then, it's the chief priests and the teachers of the law here. You see, they know it all, yet they don't understand. They are so blind. And they end up putting God's Son to death. And you see, they can't be forgiven because they are the builders that reject the stone that becomes the cornerstone. They are the fruitless and blind leaders of Israel. They should have been the first to recognize Christ. But they have fallen so far in their leadership that they end up putting him on the cross. I think we ought to thank God that his plan does not rest on the shoulders of those leaders. Because despite their failure, God uses it to bring about your redemption. And he uses it to bring about my redemption. Their rejection of the stone, their rejection of Jesus the Messiah, God uses it to bring about your salvation. You see, in the parable of the tenants, the land has been given to others, we're told. Those others are us. We are the recipients of God's good land. And that's why it says this is marvelous in our eyes. They fail ultimately by crucifying Jesus. And it's his death that allows us access to that great land. I remember when I was a youth kid, I was led by a guy named Pat Jones. Some of you may remember him. And he told me this story about his maths teacher. I think he was in the top maths class, but he was the bottom of it. And his maths teacher said to him, I don't know why you're in this class at all. You're hopeless at maths. You should just drop down to the next class because you're never, ever going to be able to succeed at maths. Good teacher. Anyway, if you know Pat, his personality was not to agree, but to disagree and to prove him wrong, this teacher. Wrong. Actually, I think I might have been ashamed, but anyway. To prove that teacher wrong. And so by the end of the term or year, whatever the time frame was, Pat worked hard and hard to become the top student in that class and prove this teacher wrong. The student that was rejected had become the number one. Now, I acknowledge that this illustration has many holes in it. Pat being compared to Jesus being one. But Jesus is rejected by those who should recognize him most. But they are blind, and because of their rejection, they crucify him. And through his resurrection and ascension, he becomes the cornerstone that holds all God's people together. And that's why this is marvelous. Finally, we go to Israel's leaders are finished. Chapter 12, verse 13 through to verse 44. Here we see this final victory in this power struggle. Jesus beats these spiritual leaders of Israel. We get three challenges by different groups of religious leaders. And then we also see in verse 40, Jesus' judgment upon Israel's leaders. The first challenge of a religious leader, it's about paying taxes. And Jesus responds with those fairly famous words, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and God what is God's." The second challenge is by the Sadducees. These guys do not believe in the resurrection, the future resurrection. So they present this story about a woman who marries seven different brothers as each one dies in order to continue the family line. And their question is, who will she be married to in the resurrection? And Jesus refutes what they say by saying, there will be no marriage in the resurrection. But then he goes further and proves them wrong further by saying, you guys don't even believe in the resurrection, and so I'm going to pick at your false belief and show you from the Old Testament, which you should know, that there will in fact be a future resurrection. Then finally, a teacher of the law questions him by asking, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus answers with those words in verse 29 to 31. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And at the end of all of this, in verse 34, Mark tells us that from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. At that point, it is finished. Jesus, in these three encounters, answers all their questions, shows his authority over all of them, and the people are amazed and they fear Jesus. And then Mark tells us that Jesus has won this power struggle, won this victory, by saying no one dared ask him any more questions. Jesus has taken his place as the true leader of Israel, in a sense here. Mark is showing us what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. That he is the true leader. He is the one they ought to follow. He is the one we ought to follow. In verse 40, then, Jesus declares that these leaders will be punished for their failure in leading Israel. They are finished. Jesus is establishing himself in a position of significant authority here. This is essentially a divine statement. Because for Jesus to be able to judge these men and say that they will be punished severely, he needs to be God. Because only God alone can judge these people. Jesus here is showing everyone the failure of these leaders. They need to be punished. And at the same time, asserting himself as the true leader who is able to judge these people. The chief priests are fruitless. They are blind, and now they are finished. And Jesus is the new leader of Israel. And it begs the question for us then, is Jesus your true leader? Is Jesus my true leader? Will we follow him anywhere? Or are we simply following Pharisaic leaders who are self-seeking and always desiring to be glorified or revered in public? If we're honest, we do often follow people like this. We follow certain celebrities, politicians, sports stars, musicians, media personalities, journalists, authors. These are the people we give our attention to. These are the people that we let shape our opinions and our thoughts on issues rather than Christ. And ultimately, these people are fruitless and blind. I think another group of people that we do this to are our ministers or preachers online or something like that. We follow the minister and not the Messiah. We put pastors on a pedestal and then force unrealistic expectations on them. And if they meet them, we praise them for meeting them. And if they don't, we scold them. Follow the Messiah and not the minister. Do you find yourself talking about the minister more than Jesus? Are you asking questions about their competency more than you are praying that Jesus may be seen more and more clearly through them? Are we cynical or skeptical when someone gets up here to give a sermon or whatever? Or are we open to hearing Jesus' words through them? On the flip side, are we just taking everything they say without our Bible open in our hands, grounding, making sure what they say is grounded in God's mighty word? I think if these things resonate, perhaps we are investing and caring more about the ministers that we sit under than Jesus who we claim to follow. Follow the Messiah, not the minister. We need to be making sure that all we know and invest in is centered around Jesus. That's not saying don't be informed. That's saying make sure when you're being informed, it's shaped by what Jesus is teaching you. He's the true leader. He's the one who is not fruitless, but is the true vine. He's the one who is not blind, but the light of the world. And he's the one who is not finished, but risen and dwells with the Father, ruling over all. Read God's word. Know the gospel more and more deeply. Don't just let it sit in your head, but let it pierce your heart and lead to change in your life. Don't be fruitless, but seek to make disciples of all nations. Spread the truth of Jesus' saving work in your life to others. Don't be blind, but keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, fixed on his saving grace. Let him be the leader of your life and follow him anywhere. You see, the thing about Jesus is, and I think this is why he is so worth following anywhere, is that his leadership is completely different. It's completely different to the Pharisees or the teachers of the law. It's completely different to me in a futsal game getting angry because someone didn't shake my friend's hand. And I think this is largely what chapter 13 of Mark's gospel is saying. Jesus' leadership was about serving. It was about self-sacrifice in order to save others. It wasn't to exploit, but it was fruitful in that it brings salvation to all who believe. See, in chapter 13, we have a lot of confusing language. And unfortunately, I don't have time to kind of go through it. But I will go to one bit in verse 14 when it mentions this abomination that causes desolation. And that's that verse up there. And I think what Mark is referring to here is Jesus' death. You see, there is no greater abomination than the Son of God being crucified. There is no greater abomination than the only human to be perfectly obedient, dying a criminal's death. There is no greater abomination than us sinful humans having our place taken by the one who never sinned. And that's exactly what happened for you and for I. That is the leadership of Jesus. That he would take the place of those he loves. That he would take the place of those he leads in order to save them from their sin, to save us from our sin. That is the leadership of Jesus. And if that is the leader you want to follow anywhere, then speak to anyone you have seen up the front and ask them to help you give your life to the true leader of Israel and follow him anywhere. Israel's leaders, they're failures because they were fruitless, they were blind, and ultimately they ended up finished. And Jesus, though, is the true leader who exercises his leadership by dying for the sins of the world. So follow him anywhere. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the leadership of Jesus. We thank you so much that he gave up his life to save us from our sins. Lord God, help us to follow him anywhere. Amen.